Well, please grab your Bibles and turn to Acts 18. Acts chapter 18. I'm not sure how long we've been in Acts. I haven't. It's been five? Is that what? That sounds like a long time. Oh, 55 messages? Oh, okay. So, two-ish years. September 14th, 2014. Wow, okay. You guys are taking notes. This is scary. This is a good fear. Well, we are over halfway at least, so in Acts 18. So, turn to Acts 18:18. That's where we're picking up. And I've titled it Paul's Renewal and New Anxiety. Paul's renewal and new anxiety. So we actually end his second missionary journey here for Paul. And we're bringing that to a close. And all I can think is Paul's not done yet. Yeah, maybe you might feel like you're done if you were with Paul on his missionary journeys. Maybe now is a good time to throw the towel in, Paul, because everywhere you go, there's problems. People are chasing you out of town. They want to imprison you and stone you. But Paul keeps going by the strength of the Lord. We found him at Corinth in chapter 18. He's fearful. He seems worn down. And he finds strength in the Lord. He finds the Lord Jesus, his risen Lord, the same man he met in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus, to be his strength. And thankfully, that's true for us, right? That Christ is the one who strengthens us. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we see that happening with Paul in his life here. God had provided some, I just call them providential encouragements. Remember, Silas and Timothy join up with Paul. They bring a financial gift relief, and he can actually pause his tent-making business, and he can work completely on the ministry there. So he's not just teaching Sabbath to Sabbath, but now he's able to minister in Corinth freely. There's also some gospel fruit. There are some conversions. Verse 8, Crispus, maybe Justus himself was converted. Verse 7, verse 8, the Corinthians, Gentiles here are believing. And so there is some fruit, which there hasn't been a lot of fruit in the second missionary journey, at least not my perspective. And some of that's the fact that we don't see the long-term fruit of a ministry. But God does give some immediate fruit. And fellow workers, again, Silas and Timothy, and Aquila and Priscilla, who are going to see continue with Paul to the next city. So God provided some providential encouragements. But greater than all of these things is the risen Lord Jesus, who appeared to Paul or spoke to Paul through a vision and then strengthened him. Paul was freshly aware. He was reminded of the Lord's presence, the Lord's authority, the Lord's protection, and the Lord's sovereignty. You know, God, again, doesn't have to find things outside of himself to comfort us or strengthen us, because we're strengthened and comforted by God himself. We need to find something sometimes outside of ourselves, like God, right? But God doesn't have to do that. So he strengthens Paul himself. And Paul's renewed. Renewed from being fearful and weakened, and strengthened to continue bearing the news of the Messiah to the Jew and the Gentile. On top of all of this, we looked at verses 12 through 17. You have an actual court case that Paul is taken to again. And the proconsul here, Gallio, actually declares Paul innocent of the charges there for his persuasion, his evangelism. And Paul, you might say, actually the church is shielded by the state. So remember, Jesus appears and promises his protection. You're not going to be harmed. And then you see that worked out, because even though he's brought to court, he actually is protected by the court. He can continue doing ministry freely. And so he's not imprisoned there. And we see Jesus' promises actually come true in this very narrative. Luke records in verse 11, he stayed 18 months in Corinth. He often was at a church only a few Sabbaths, maybe three or four Sabbaths. There's a few places he would go for 2 or 3 months, but Corinth, he was there for a year and a half. And we're going to see that pattern more as he stays longer in the places he's going to be visiting now. He's done a blitz of the whole Asia Minor and some of the Europe area there with the gospel. And then he's going to go back again and he's going to plant himself in places and minister there. So a wide door of service was open to Paul. And I just want to look at verses 18 through 23 this morning. And I often find myself thinking, I'm going to cover like 40 verses through like chapter 19. And then I get into it and there's just too much here. Even in 18 to 23, there's so much treasure in God's Word. I don't want to go too fast. So let's first, what I want to do is look at the historical and geographical sketch here. Of what's going on. I think you can get lost on Paul's trips. You know, I don't know about you. Are you looking in your maps in the back trying to figure out now where exactly is Lystra or Derbe or where is he at this point? You know, where's Corinth in the midst of all of these cities he's been in? And let's try to sketch this a little bit more. You can go look at your maps if you want. That's okay. Thankfully, we have those. But let's first look here at a ministry relocation to Ephesus. Ephesus, now that's a city we recognize, right? That's a name you recognize. You might not know Iconium, but you know Ephesus, don't you? Verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer. Let me just read this whole section. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Synchre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And we'll end there. So notice verse 18 here. I like this. Notice what Luke says. After having the verse 11 say that he stayed there for 18 months, notice after this, Paul stayed many days longer. Isn't that great? You thought 18 months was a long time. Paul continues to stay. So he strengthened that he remains there even a while longer than what was recorded earlier. He stayed many days longer and then took leave. Maybe there's a host of problems he's dealing with in the church. We see that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Maybe just the fact that Paul doesn't want to leave a church. You know, I would imagine that would be really hard to plant a church, invest yourself, and then 3 months later or 12 months later, you leave. And then you move on. I've heard the average stay of a pastor is 2 years in their church. I've heard that average. I don't know how wide that spectrum of churches is, quote unquote churches, but church planning is like that, isn't it? If you're going to be church planning, like biblical church planning, you're not just going to plant one church in your favorite spot. You're going to keep planting churches and you're going to keep moving the gospel into other parts of the world. And that's going to require you to have to establish some leadership there and leave that church to grow and then move on to the next area with the next conversions and the next church plant. I would guess that would be very hard for Paul just because of his love for people. And we see in his letters, he's able to maintain an ongoing prayer list, praying for people in all of these different churches. He remembers their names, maybe many that he converted He even mentions that in 1 Corinthians. He didn't baptize many, but many came to faith through Paul, and he is concerned for them. So he stays a long time here. 1 Corinthians 3:6, and we're going to even look at this next Sunday because we're going to be introduced to a man named Apollos. And he says there that for the Corinthians, Paul says he planted in Corinth, but it was Apollos who watered. You know, Paul's here for 18 plus months. That's a lot of seed planting. I would kind of think Paul's doing some watering as well. But he actually says someone's going to come later named Apollos. We're going to see in the next passage. And he actually does the watering. That is, so God used Paul for a time. Paul transitions on. Then God brings Apollos to Corinth. We're going to see a great preacher who kind of goes the next step with the church. And that's how Paul did it. He kept moving on. And God brought Apollos. But now it's time for him to move on. He sets sail for Syria. He catches the Greyhound and he moves across again. He's always on the go. And travel, again, isn't as easy as it is today with buses and trains and planes. It's a little bit difficult to travel in the first century on foot or mule. Maybe if you had a horse, you were doing well. One horsepower is keeping you going. But he keeps traveling. And with him, notice Priscilla and Aquila. See, you thought Luke was going to say what? Aquila and Priscilla. But it's Priscilla and Aquila here. I have no idea why. So if you're wondering that, I'm wondering that as well. The only thing I can think of is we know for sure Aquila is a Jew. We're not sure about his wife, Priscilla. She might be a Greek. Now that would be a dynamic marriage team for the gospel, right? A Jew and a Gentile going forth with the gospel. That sounds very effective. And it could be here that they're going to Ephesus, that the emphasis here is on the Gentile mission, and maybe that's why he puts Priscilla first in that. But again, that's just speculation. We're not sure. You know, maybe it's just the fact they're one. Husband and wife. You know, it's Danny and Cindy. You know, it's like, it's them. I mean, you can't think of one without the other. So they are so one that they're a team. Verse 19, they come to Ephesus here. They set sail. And I'm going to kind of go through sections and come back. Verse 19, they came to Ephesus. And he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus. And what does it say? Paul goes, it says, he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Paul is tirelessly evangelizing to his own people. Notice he's not given up yet. And the Jews are hardened people. I think you've probably got that message by Acts 13, Acts 14. Now Acts 18, the Jews constantly reject even Paul, who has all the Jewish credentials, right? He has the Jewish resume to evangelize, we think, effectively to the state of Israel. But they continue to reject him, but Paul doesn't give up. He keeps going to the Jews. He's relentless and he's tireless in going to each synagogue when he gets to that particular city. He wants to persuade them that they need no longer wait for their Messiah. He's already come. He's already done his work and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He just doesn't give up on his people. And we've kind of tapped in a little bit to Romans 9. Just Paul's struggle there and his prayer for his own people. And so he keeps at it. And he leaves there Priscilla and Aquila, who have relocated. Now, we don't know. Priscilla and Aquila may be very wealthy, successful business couple because they had a business in Rome. Claudius moved them out of Rome. They're in Corinth. They're doing their tent-making business with Paul in Corinth. Now they can go to Ephesus. Maybe they're able to move their business freely. They may still have business in Corinth, but they're able to go with him and work with him. So now they move to a familiar city, Ephesus, and they land a new operation. It's time to plant the seed of the word in a new city. Ephesus is one of the great commercial cities of Asia Minor, even the Roman Empire itself. It was a free Greek city. It had a seat of administration there in the province of Asia. And the third largest city in Rome. It had a population of 250,000. So we remember Antioch earlier, where Paul was launched out of with Barnabas, was a big city as well, like Ephesus. So Paul's placing himself in the large populated areas with the gospel and launching it out from there. Now, what's Ephesus known for? Isn't it known for one of the seven wonders of the world, right? Of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, as it's called. A magnificent structure, 60 feet high, 420 feet long, and 220 feet in width. You can't go see it today. With 127 columns, it was rebuilt a third time, actually. It had been destroyed twice, and eventually was destroyed in 401 A.D., So if you were to go there for a century, it would be visible. That would be standing out. It was the place of heathen worship there. And it was very visible. Like the temple was visible in Jerusalem, so was the temple of Diana there visible. And again, Paul goes to a place that worships many gods, right? Pantheistic cities. It was you add to your bag of gods. And Paul, remember in Acts 17, comes to Athens and says, this is a god you don't add. This is an exclusive god. The unknown god is, he demands exclusive worship. And so he serves one god and one god only. So Paul plants himself. There was a large settlement of Jews in Ephesus. So again, you see Paul go to the synagogue. Romans 1, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. That's his method. It's a little bit harder to do today. If we were to do that literally, to the Jew first and to the Gentile, that may kind of change our evangelistic system a little bit. Let's find the Jews of Houston first. Let's go to them and then go to the Gentiles. John Paul Hill writes, no better site could have been picked for the evangelization of all of Asia Minor than Ephesus. He also says the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 may well have owed their origin to Paul's Ephesian ministry. Like Smyrna, for example, is fairly close by. And then we read in Revelation 2 and 3, we have Ephesus there as well. So now we're starting to tap into the Revelation churches that John writes to. Maybe some of that came out from the ministry out of Ephesus. So here's some additional thoughts. This is just giving you some history and geography. 1 Corinthians would be written here from Ephesus. Remember, he's already been in Corinth and he's going to write them again. During this time in Ephesus, at some point, he seems to go back to Corinth, which was not a fun visit. He actually mentions that early in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2, and I'll just turn there. 2 Corinthians 2, 1, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. That seems hard to imagine Paul, he's the apostle of grace, making a painful visit to a church, but he had to do that with them. He made up his mind at this point to not do that again, and he's writing them. Here in Ephesus, Paul begins to organize his collection for the Jerusalem church. We're going to see he's going to go to Jerusalem right after this, but he's going to go to Jerusalem a final time with a collection. And people are going to tell him, Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. That's not a good idea. Well, you know Paul, he's going to go, right? If he's going to go, he's going to go. 1 Corinthians 16 talks about that collection. We're going to also see the famous, powerful preacher Apollos minister in Ephesus. Later, the Apostle John will actually come to minister to the church of Ephesus. That is just, imagine that. You know, we had Paul back in the good old days, and now the Apostle John's coming to our church. I mean, that is a dynamic collection there in Apollos. Later, also, again, the Revelation churches will be formed out of Paul's ministry. Let me give you an overall sketch here, because you might have been lost in Derby. You might be lost on the path with Paul somewhere along the way. First journey, Acts 13. So we've been on the first journey, Acts 13 through 14. He started out in Antioch, remember, way north of Jerusalem. He went to Seleucia, Cyprus, Perga. He's going northwest through Asia Minor. And Cyprus is the island that he went through. He goes to Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. So he's going through Asia Minor, west to east. And then he does a U-turn and goes all the way back through those cities again, going west. Lystra, Iconium, Pamphylia, Perga, Antioch, all the way back. It's like he does two circuits there with all of those churches. He goes through with the gospel. Many are converted. He returns again to make sure those churches are doing well and they're secure. And he disciples again those in those churches. So that's his first journey. The second journey, Acts 15, all the way to where we are, Acts 18, 22. So if you're sketching these journeys out, Acts 15 to Acts 18, 22, some think just Acts 18:23 might be the end of his journey. Also, his first journey had 1,400 miles. His second journey has 2,800 miles. And we also met Luke, Silas, Timothy, right on the second journey. They weren't always with him, but they did a lot of the journey with him. He goes to Syria, Cilicia, Derbe, Lystra, Troas. He goes all the way across to Neapolis and Philippi, Berea. Remember, the Bereans heard what he said and tested it to the word. Then he went to Athens and then Corinth. And then now he's going to Ephesus. So he's further west on the map. I guess it would be that way on the map than the first journey. This is Paul. I mean, isn't this amazing? He's just relentlessly taking the gospel across the Roman world. I don't know about you, but I'd probably have to refuel at some point. You know, we get to refuel and get a Twix bar and stop at a gas station. You know, Paul doesn't seem to do that. He just keeps moving on and he gives his life as an offering. So Ephesus is the new area that we end this journey at. Secondly, there's a completion of a vow. So you have a ministry relocation, and now you have a completion of a vow. Did you notice that? Verse 18 of Acts 18. At Synchrony, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. That's a first there. Verse 20, they asked him to stay. He declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So he's going somewhere. Paul has something going on here. And Luke doesn't sketch a lot of details on it. Did you ever notice that Paul had long hair on the journey so far? That Paul grew his hair out? Luke doesn't give those details. But he cut his hair. Here, it looks like possibly a Nazarite vow where you grow your hair out. And you could take a Nazarite vow for a life. You could have it for a lifetime, like John the Baptist or Samson was famous as being a Nazarite. But you could actually take a Nazarite vow for a temporary time as well. And most scholars think that that's likely what's going on here with Paul. He's taken a Nazarite vow. And the Western text, some of the ancient manuscripts have extra lines in the scripture. And maybe they're inspired or not, we're not sure, but they're helpful. The Western text says this: Paul says, quote, "I must by all means keep the coming festival in Jerusalem." Remember, we just had Mitch Glazer talking about festivals. So, and it seems he's on his way to Jerusalem. I think that much is apparent in Scripture. He's committed to a vow. That vow has come to an end, and he's trying to get himself to Jerusalem. So what's going on there? Some may just think this is a private vow to God. Either way, I believe it's a vow of thanksgiving. And you could do that with a Nazirite vow. God has blessed you or protected you in such a way, and a Jew could take a vow as of a vow of thanksgiving. Thankful to how God has taken care of him. Obviously, in this context, Jesus appeared to him in a vision and strengthened him. Promised him protection. No one's going to harm you in this city. I have many there. So it's likely he has this vow in connection with his time in Corinth. Thankful that God protected him. He protected him through the court system as well. The end of those vows would be you would cut your hair. You would then go to the temple in Jerusalem and offer your hair at the temple as a symbol of offering yourself to God, offering thanksgiving to God. So that's likely what Paul is doing here. He needs to get to Jerusalem. He can't linger at Ephesus. Notice they asked him to stay for a longer period. He declined. That doesn't sound like Paul. Paul sounds like the kind of man that's going to be there. But he needs to move on out because he's on his way to Jerusalem. Historians say that typically you would have 30 days to offer your cut hair before the Lord. And another little historical note, this is all a history lesson this morning, and then I'll preach eventually, is the Mediterranean Sea would close at times. You know, we're used to flights, you know, is there an available flight? There were seasons they closed the seas themselves. And so you had to get on a boat to get somewhere in time before the sea closed. And so there could have been that taking place is why he's rushing to sail back to his homeland. But let's note something else here. Paul is a Jew. It's easy to forget that, isn't it? He is a Jew. He's at the synagogue all the time. He's amongst the Jews, even though he's an apostle mainly to the Gentiles. I just find that amazing. I think it's a foreshadow of the Jews in the future that will evangelize. Paul is a Jew, and he still thinks like a Jew, and he still worships at the temple. He still will visit Jerusalem for a festival. He still will take a vow like a Jew would take. And so even though he's a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come, even though he says in Galatians that I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, Paul's still a Jew. That hasn't been eliminated. There's still a distinction there. And so Paul functions that way, and it's just a good reminder to see how he thinks and how he lives. Salvation in Christ does not erase your identity or your history. It doesn't eradicate the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, even though they're one in Christ. I really believe that's an important principle theologically. There is the Jew and there is the Gentile, even though they're one in Christ and saved both by grace. So Paul declines the stay in Ephesus. He's going to return. And he takes leave for Jerusalem. Many date this about A.D. 52. It could be he's trying to get there for Passover. It could be there the springtime, and he's trying to get to Jerusalem at that point. Notice verse 22, Caesarea. He lands at Caesarea, the west coast there in Israel. And he went up and greeted the church. Notice that phrase, he went up. Now, if we say that in Texas, we mean Dallas or Tulsa, Chicago. Those things are up. We're going to go up to Dallas. We mean north. But if you're a Jew then, and you're in Israel, if you say, I'm going to go up, then you know what that means, right? You're going to go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's up. And then you'd go down from Jerusalem to wherever you lived after the festival. And so he's going up to Jerusalem here. And when he's done, probably completing that vow, and he was there for the festival or the feast or the Passover, he then goes down, notice, to Antioch, which is north. Are you confused yet? He's going down, going north to Antioch. Antioch, where he started. Remember when Barnabas and him were launched out? That is Antioch. He's visiting them again. So, there is some of your historical sketch. Finally, a whirlwind tour, verse 23. After spending some time there, Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, this is why I can't go beyond this. This verse 23, this is a loaded verse. This verse is loaded with 1,500 miles in one verse. And I don't see Silas. I don't see Timothy. Luke is probably still at Philippi, probably helping the church there. And so Paul goes back again to the same churches he's been to twice. This is amazing here. To the province of Galatia. I mean, this is his first missionary journey all over again. I looked at the shortest distance in the U.S. from the west coast to the east coast. And it's 2,092 miles. Something I learned this week. So Paul's going around 1,500 miles. Imagine going most of our country, coast to coast, for missions. And again, you have some seas there, and you're sailing at times, and there's rugged mountains. That is quite a journey for Paul. So that's the sketch here. Let me ask this question after all of that information. Did the Lord strengthen Paul? I would say he did. I would say the Lord Jesus, the risen Jesus, really strengthened his apostle, who was weak, who was fearful. In verse 9 of chapter 18, and now he is zealous, he is back on the road again, and he's going to the same cities that stoned him and that chased him out of town. Sounds like the Lord fulfilled his word. 16 months in Corinth, followed now by 1,500 miles. Paul has been strengthened, and notice verse 23, what does he now do? He strengthens all the disciples. There's that prepositional phrase, all the disciples. Seems like everyone he's known there that has been converted in the mission trips, that's at those cities and those churches, he is strengthening all of them. He would have strengthened all the disciples at Antioch. He would have strengthened all the disciples at Derbe. He would have strengthened all the disciples at Lystra. He would have strengthened all the disciples at Iconium. And on and on and on again. So this is a God-given strength, a divine strength. And when Paul says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, you see that taking place in the middle of Acts chapter 18, don't you? You see that worked out. And in that context, it's about having little or having much. He can help me through that. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:18 that the greatness of God's power is immeasurable. God doesn't have a limited supply in the back of his truck of power. He is power, and he strengthens Paul. When the Lord strengthens you, he gives you not only the strength to persevere, but to strengthen other people, which is really the primary purpose. The primary purpose, even when we go to the Lord in prayer and we're asking for his help, his wisdom, his strength, he who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously. We're really not just ultimately doing that for ourselves. We're doing that because we want to turn around and strengthen other people. When the Lord comforts you, you can then turn around and comfort other people. with the comfort that God gave you. Right? That's the process. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. He talks about in chapter 1, verse 3, he calls him the God of all comfort. He comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God gives you comfort. Now, you take that comfort and you comfort someone who's going through a difficult time. Or maybe they're just a new Christian. They need to persevere in the faith. There's persecution all around them. And they're starting to question, is this the truth? Is this worth it to take up the cross? Our Lord is generous in His giving, isn't He? He's very generous. He's the God of all comfort. Again, James 1, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives generously. Not a little bit. He's ready to give wisdom and comfort and strength for you. So this has kind of been more of a geographical, historical lesson this morning. But let me end our last few moments here with a few observations about Paul. And I keep analyzing Paul through all of this. And there's a lot more Paul than Peter. There wasn't as much Peter as there is Paul. But I want to observe three brief things about Paul in closing. First of all, observe Paul's thankfulness. I take it the vow is a vow of thanksgiving. God has spared him. God has strengthened him through Christ. And he is now on his way to Jerusalem. It's like, you know, get out of my way. I've got a mission here. I need to get back. He's cut his hair now. He's going to offer that as worship to God. I think we would see this if we're with Paul, a man of thankfulness, a man who rejoices, a man who's been strengthened by God. Are we, God's people, a people characterized by thankfulness? You know, we just sang that they're going to know us by our love, right? John 13. So do people know us by our thankfulness? Are we people who are full of joy and appreciation for what God has done for us through His Son and His Spirit? Are we thankful, deeply grateful for the Lord's presence, for the Lord's protection in our life, for His grace? Remember again, Paul says, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving, right? Go to the Lord with thanksgiving, not just with your petitions. Or to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. I think he's essentially saying the same thing. Be about praising God all the time, giving thanks in all situations. You should be praying all the time and offering up praise all the time and giving God thanks. And Paul, I believe, is demonstrating that here. God's abundant grace and power reconfigure our hearts to be thankful. I don't know how you were before Christ, but hopefully there's change there. You're not always grumpy. You have to ask your spouse about that. They could check on that. You're not always complaining. You should be someone now who is thankful even in difficult situations. A second observation is Paul's mindfulness. Paul's mindfulness. Now, I think there's something popular going around called mindfulness. That's not exactly what I'm thinking. A little bit more mystical. But I mean by here what he says in verse 21. So here's a quote by Paul. Did you see that? He takes leave of them, and what does he tell the Ephesians? I will return to you if God wills. I love that. If God wills, what is he mindful of? God's overriding plan. God has a plan. Remember, there was they wanted to go up north to evangelize, and that door was closed to them by the Spirit earlier in Acts. That wasn't God's plan, even though they might have had a good mission strategy. God has a plan, and Paul is aware of that. He's mindful of it to know that God is working out his plan. Now this, let me just take you briefly, Romans 1. Paul says this all over the place. It's one of those things you don't really notice until you're looking for it. Romans 1:10, he's talking about praying for them. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. I mean, if it's God's will, Paul says, I would like to see you, he says to the Romans. He even ends Romans 15, in the end of the book here, verse 32. He says, my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. You can see Paul like saying, I really want to see you. That's essentially what he's saying. But if it's God's will, I realize at this point that God may have something different planned for me, and I accept that. My desire is to see you, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19. He says, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. Again, it's just his part of his thinking. 1 Corinthians 16, 7. Paul says this, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I don't want to see you on Facebook. I want to really see you. I want to have time with you. I want to sit over a meal. I want to hear what's going on. I hope to spend some time with you if what? The Lord permits. If God wills. Jesus prayed. He offered to God his will. In a sense, he said, Lord, take this cup from me. I don't want to go through this. Nevertheless, your will be done. Paul says, here's my plans. I want to do this, but he wants God's will to be done, and he's sensitive to that. James, remember James actually mentions this in his book. James chapter 4, verse 13. He tells this is the first letter in the New Testament. And he says, you who say today or tomorrow, this is James 4:13, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That sounds like Ecclesiastes there. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That's humility. Humility says, God has his will and his plan, and I'm going to submit myself to that, even if that means my plans are going to have to change. We like to use this phrase, you know, Lord willing, I'll see you next Sunday, or Lord willing, I'll see you at the restaurant. But how often are we using that, really mindful there of God and his will and his plan? That's reality. Final thing in closing here is I want to observe Paul's new anxiety. It's not really new, and it's not really anxiety. Do not be anxious for anything, right? That's a command. If you're anxious, you could be sinfully anxious. That's not a good thing. But I mean by that a redirected anxiety. And I often think about 2 Corinthians 11 when I'm going through Acts. And I'll just read this to you. 2 Corinthians 11. Remember the list he gives of all the difficulties he's been through? And we're seeing them take place in Acts. I was stoned. I was shipwrecked. I was beaten. I was in hunger. Verse 28, after this long list, he says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. It's almost like he's saying, you know what, stoning and shipwrecks aren't that big of a deal compared to my anxiety about all the churches out there, all of God's people. And this, even in Acts 18, you see him go from being afraid, verse 9, to having his fears and his anxiety redirected towards other people. Now he's out looking at those churches. He's strengthening the disciples. And that's what I mean here by a redirected anxiety. A good anxiety, really what it is an overwhelming concern for other people. Paul loved people. He was concerned for people. So he wants to go back to all these churches. He wants to know how they're doing in the Lord. He wants to make sure they're persevering in the faith. Are they growing in Christ? He wants to go back and revisit them. Colossians 1:28, he proclaims Christ, warning and teaching everyone that he may present everyone mature in Christ. That's Paul's desire. He wants to go back. He wants to know how they're doing. And it is a good anxiety that we should have. We should be anxious to know how we're doing in Christ, to pray for each other, to follow up with each other, to find out how we're growing, what are the struggles of life, and to help each other. Just some observations of Paul. His renewal, his new anxiety sends him 1,500 miles to strengthen and encourage other people. So I just think Paul is a great example. And I'm thankful that Luke recorded all of this with Paul. In closing, are you thankful for God's ongoing protection in your life? Are you mindful of God's plan, that he's the one who's sovereign? Are you anxious not for yourself, but for other people and for their growth in Christ? Questions to think about this week. So a final question would be, are you ready for his third and final missionary journey as Paul's going to take us? And we're going to see a great ministry that's going to take place in Ephesus. And you're probably ready for lunch. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for strengthening Paul, who was discouraged, who was fearful, weakened. Even an apostle like him, completely dependent upon your strength and your grace. And Lord, we do as well. We thank you that you go before us as our shield, as our refuge. Would you help us to redirect our concerns towards your people and towards the lost? We pray all of this in your name. Amen.